Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you in prayer at the beginning of this service, we ask that the things we do be done in truth and in spirit. We pray, Father, for this beautiful day you have given us to come and worship you. We pray for those that are mentioned that are in the hospital. May you soon restore them to us. Be with us now and through every day of the rest of our lives. In your Son's name, amen. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all loveliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in all.
It's heartening to see this wonderful audience that we have here. I'm glad to see this church growing. We appreciate more than you know your support and interest where Restoration Leadership Ministry is concerned. It's become a happy part of my tradition, my year, to come here about this time every year. In fact, was honored that whoever put the bulletin together, I expect your preacher might have had something to do with this, put a note in there about my birthday. Yesterday was my 39th birthday, no kidding. I know that sounds like Jack Benny, but that is really the truth. I had hoped my family could be with me this time, as they have been in years past. But we've had quite a time of it in our family here in the last month, generally. The week just before the Thanksgiving holiday, we had two children in the hospital back to back. The day one got out, another one went in. Just hours after that, my wife's grandmother passed away down in Cincinnati. 4 days after that, her mother had a heart attack, also in the Cincinnati area. And she's still recuperating from that. So my wife was spending as much time as possible with her. Please keep our family in prayer at this point in time. I wanted to come and make a report on our work, give you an update on something that has become inseparably linked to Restoration Leadership Ministry, and that is the effort made last August in Joplin, Missouri, called Restoration Summit. As dates go, 1 year ago today, I came here and spoke to you about the history of the Restoration Movement. I remember the lesson very well. In fact, I'll be going back over part of that in our combined Bible class. We tried to, in your mind, create an accurate picture of what has become of the Restoration Movement. We have crystallized into four major religious fellowships. And tried to establish as well that the more central two of those fellowships still continue to have a great deal in common, that there was every reason to try to, as this century remains, heal the breaches that have been developed over the years. It was at that point that we suggested that we were going to try, during 1984, to bring together a meeting of the minds of 100 of the significant leaders of the two central fellowships of the Restoration Movement, that being the Churches of Christ, such as we are, those who do choose to engage in cooperative efforts, and the independent or conservative Christian churches. We did that. August the 7th, 8th, and 9th found 100 preachers, writers, educators, meeting on campus of Ozark Bible College in Joplin, Missouri, for a three-day meeting that we very casually called Restoration Summit. We'll go over that directly. I want you to understand that this was but one part of the work of Restoration Leadership Ministry. It was something that occurred. We're happy with the results and proud of the effort, make no apology for it, but our work continues to be one of a missionary outreach effort to denominational preachers. Several years ago, there was a motion picture called The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. This morning, I'm going to speak about the good and the bad. You can judge as to who the ugly is, where Restoration Summit is concerned. In this session, I want to deal with the good. I'll give you only a smattering of the bad to whet your appetite. I hope that as many of you as possibly can will stay for our combined Bible class effort, at which time we'll deal with the bad that has arisen from Restoration Summit. I was mentally and emotionally prepared for my brethren and friends of the Independent or Conservative Christian Church to offer opposition to this type of outreach effort. It's not uncommon for them to say, yes, you people in the Church of Christ want unity, but you want unity like the snake wants unity with the frog. You want to just swallow us up. We'll lose all of our liberties, and we'll lose our identity, and so forth and so on. I'd really anticipated that kind of response. But such was not the case. We found that these people met happily. They were more than willing to bend over backwards to accommodate what many would hold as our peculiar views concerning instrumental music and other items. But the opposition has come from some of my own brethren amongst churches of Christ. We'll deal with that in an intellectual way, in a historic way, in our next session following this worship assembly. Landon Saunders says in one of his Heart of the Fighter series films, before you can teach another person anything, you must first determine what time it is in that person's life. I like that. I think Landon Saunders is absolutely correct. What he is saying may be said another way. You might say the same thing by saying this: objective truth just is not enough if we're to teach people. Now, if we were in a less formal setting, I'd ask you to do a couple things, but this is so simple you can remember it and do it in the privacy of your own home, perhaps. Or if you want to do it now, that's fine with me. Objective truth just is not enough. Intellectually, we know it's okay to fold our hands like this, don't we? Isn't that all right? By the same token, intellectually, we know it's all right if we move our fingers one slot in either direction and fold our hands that way. Anything wrong with that? Now, I'm accustomed, when I fold my hands, to folding my hands this way. There's one fellow going to try it down here. He doesn't believe it. I know, objectively, that's a truthful situation. Now watch. I can move my fingers one slot. And it just feels peculiar. It doesn't feel right. I know intellectually it's all right, but something somewhere else in my psyche says, ooh, that's not right. Watch this. I know intellectually it's all right to fold my arms like this. I must have convinced him on that first one. He didn't fold his arms. I know that's perfectly all right if I want to fold my arms like this. You know, one guy back here going to try it. Boy, if I move like that, that just doesn't feel right. Intellectually, I know it's perfectly all right if I want to fold my arms like that, but that's not the way I do it. There is the way I do it. I feel funny about it. Objective truth is just not enough. There are some subjective psychological phenomenon that we have to deal with when we're working with people. Now, if you can pick up on that by folding your hands or folding your arms, you can surely pick up on it, how serious it is when you're dealing with something as precious and as private as the area of religion. I'm very sensitive to the fact that objective truth just is not enough, because I made a religious change that was and continues to be, in many respects, a traumatic experience. I've been preaching 13 years in this fellowship, seen over 1,000 people come to Christ. But I realize subjectively that I live and die in this fellowship of yours and mine. And I'll always be under somebody's magnifying glass. That begins to take its toll on you after a while. You have to realize what time it is in another person's life if you can ever teach it. You cannot barge right into the privacy of his heart and mind and life with the objectivity of the gospel only. You've got to see what time it is, see where his heart is, and see where he is on the compass of life, and address in a palatable way the truth if you're to do any good with that person whatsoever. Restoration Leadership Ministry has now reached 60 preachers from the fellowship of the Independent Christian Church. Now I ask you, if 60 preachers from the Fellowship of Churches of Christ had gone to one particular fellowship, wouldn't you be wondering what was going on? If 60 preachers had gone through one avenue, wouldn't you be wondering what was going on? Wouldn't you wonder what time it was? Wouldn't that have your attention? I perceive that it was a good time to make some palatable, courteous overtures toward people in the Independent Christian Church. We have their attention. So, on the second day of January 1984, I touched a pencil to a piece of paper. That is the most dangerous thing a preacher in amongst Churches of Christ can do. You can think a thought. You can speak a word, but you'd never write that. You'd better never write that word on paper, because the prolific right wing of the church will hang, draw, and quarter you if they don't like every comma, every dotted I, every crossed T. We'll deal with that in 1 hour. Nevertheless, we brought these people together for a great, great meeting in Joppa. As Chinese proverb says, if you have a plan for a year, grow corn. If you have a plan for 30 years, grow trees. If you have a plan for 100 years, grow people. We don't think that way in the North American white Anglo-Saxon culture. We have difficulty in thinking 100 years ahead of us. Not so with people in the Orient. We noticed that by listening to the news this last week. The British turned the colonial state of Hong Kong back to China. For the remainder of this century, and then for 50 years, the Chinese at least say, now whether that will be the case or not, I don't know, but at least they say that the capitalistic system of Hong Kong will be allowed to continue. You all saw that on the news this last week. Those folks think in long-term thoughts. We don't. And we're the losers because we don't. Paul said, make every effort. This was read well a while ago. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To say make every effort, to me at least, suggests a long-term proposition. I never suggested for one moment a year ago when I stood before you, or at any time this whole year, 1984, that there were some simple, easy, compromising, quick fix solutions to the division of the restoration movement. No. It's a long-term proposition. Someone wrote an article asking a hypothetical, almost rhetorical question. Don't you think that these kinds of meetings will get us into trouble? Sweet people, I want you to understand that the bottom line of this whole equation is that any time you have had a divided church for the better part of a century, you already are in trouble. We've just become so numb and so conditioned to and accustomed to religious division. It has become normative. We expect it, but God does not expect it, nor does He endorse it. And so we brought these people together. Under the banner of the Ephesian letter, chapter 4, 1-6, that the brother read well a while ago. A great deal of work went into bringing those fellows together. We filtered every thought through the fine eldership that we work with there at Vultee in Nashville. Not by any stretch of the imagination a liberal congregation. Only liberal in good ways. Rather an iconoclastic congregation. One that breaks images. The first church in that city where there is a Church of Christ on every street corner. I have an education director. Now that's significant. We don't think much about that here. Joe Lorimer served in a quasi capacity of education director here at one point in time. But you know, there was a time in this fellowship of ours when that was considered digression and innovationism. And would have been enough to have divided a congregation, or congregations, plural. We've come a long way. It was the first congregation in Nashville to have a world mission workshop. There was a time when some would have considered that to be tantamount to the missionary society. It was the first congregation in that particular city to have a 15-story high-rise apartment complex for senior citizens. Certainly would have been a time when that would have been frowned on. We've come a long way. And so we have a fine eldership of people who serve as administrators of Christian colleges, men who sit on boards of our colleges, of papers such as the Christian Chronicle, men who are Christian businessmen and the like, educators, who understand exactly where we are coming from in this process of trying to bring these people together. And we filtered every thought and refined every thought through their thinking. It was quite a task to approach well over 100 men and ask, can you come and be a part of this particular meeting? There were objective reasons why men couldn't come. They were involved in meetings and campaigns and vacations and ill health and just all sorts of things. Deaths and families kept them from being there. You know, preachers are people just like anyone else, believe it or not. And there were some subjective reasons why men couldn't come. Some said they were just afraid. I sorrow for our preachers who are fearful of sitting down one-on-one, eyeball to eyeball, and sharing their convictions with other people. Perfect love casteth out fear. In an uninspired phrase, we learn that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Some of our preachers simply said they were afraid, so they couldn't come. I know what they were afraid of now. But on Tuesday evening, August 7, a few more than 100 men gathered together on campus at Ozark Bible College, a Christian church school in Joplin, Missouri, to begin. That evening, I served as a master of ceremonies and drew the meeting together, making a statement like this. I'm going to hit some high spots as we go over this meeting. I said, fellas, the task before us is great. Incidentally, this is on videotape, and it is obtainable. Either you can either purchase it or rent it. If you folks would like to take part in about 8 hours of Restoration Summit, I'll be happy to tell you where you can get the tapes. I believe it bless your congregation, maybe this whole area. But when I drew the group together, I said, fellas, the task before us is great, especially tomorrow when we break into our study groups. We'll discuss that in a moment. I said, please make a covenant between yourself and your God that you're going to conduct yourselves as Christian gentlemen tomorrow. Frustration level will run high because you'll both you'll all be contending for things that you believe are good and right and true. But make sure that you're going to remain courteous and dignified in all of the exchanges that will face you tomorrow. And so if you can't do that, please just pack up and quietly excuse yourself tonight because, are you listening? We just don't need any knuckleheads in a meeting like this. And in that context, everyone laughed and understood exactly what was being said. It's now come out in print in some of our right-wing newsletters, publications that I called everybody who wasn't there a knucklehead. You see what can happen when a word is taken and twisted just a little. I was speaking of us. I said, we in this meeting don't need any knuckleheads here. Now, I'll leave the definition of knucklehead up to you. In that context, clearly it was applied to someone who was contentious and discourteous and so on. That evening, Monroe Hawley from Milwaukee, Wisconsin, spoke on the subject, the history and current profile of Churches of Christ. I do not know of anyone who could have done a better job than he. He was completely objective, giving both sides of the coin, revealing our strong points and our shining strengths as well as our warts and blemishes. We are not without warts and blemishes. We are human beings. Of course, he's been disemboweled in print for revealing our warts and our blemishes. Following that, a brother from the Christian church by the name of Boyce Moton was to speak on the subject, the history and profile of independent Christian churches. Before he spoke, I got down on one knee beside of him and said, now, Boyce, be sure that you make a clear, concise distinction tonight between the independent Christian churches on the one hand and the Christian church's Disciples of Christ on the other, because a lot of these non-instrument brethren don't understand there are two different fellowships that use the term Christian church. He said, well, I'll do my best. Boyce arose and delivered an interesting speech, laced with humorous stories and anecdotes, but at no time did he touch his assignment. As to why, I have no idea. That was hurtful to us and was embarrassing to the Christian church people. So later in the meeting, the dean of Ozark Bible College spoke on that particular subject and did an outstanding job in showing the difference between the independents and the disciples. Maybe a subject that you need to do some study on. That evening, following those two speeches, a group from the Garnet congregation in Tulsa, Oklahoma, came and put on a wonderful and very entertaining musical program. And as was consistent with the whole meeting, of course, it was wholly a cappella. No time were any instruments used in any way, shape, or form. The next day, on Wednesday, the 8th of August, we arose and began a hard, long day. But already, some good things had started to happen. I think it's impossible to have 100 preachers together without fellows crossing some lines and getting back together and studying and talking and so on. Doubtless, the most powerful sessions that were conducted were the sessions that were not even printed on paper. They were the ones conducted in motel rooms and in cafeterias and out in the parking lot and hither and yon, following the sessions when men got back together to earnestly contend for the faith as they see it delivered. At any rate, the next day, Sam Stone, who is the editor of the Christian Standard, began with a morning devotion. Now, the Christian Standard is to the Christian church what the Gospel Advocate would be largely to us. Sam told of being on vacation in Illinois several years ago. For the life of me, I can't understand why anybody would go to Illinois on vacation, but that's what he told anyway. And while traveling across that state, in a driving downpour rain, he and his wife and two sons were involved in a terrible head-on automobile collision. His wife's neck was broken. His sons were slightly injured, being in the back seat, and other than cuts and bruises, his major problem was that his glasses were shattered in his eyes. They removed about 50 pieces of glass from his eyes. They didn't know anyone in that particular area. His sons went home with some of the employees of the hospital. His wife was down the hall fighting for her life. There he was, completely without sight, all bandaged up, salved up, all of that business. He heard footsteps come in his room. Someone took him by the hand and said, "Brother Stone, I'm Brother So-and-so. I'm one of the elders of the Church of Christ here in town. I'm sorry, I don't know what town that was." They began to talk, and finally Sam picked up on the fact that the man who was there in his room was a member of a non-instrument congregation. And he said, "I'm sorry, I've got to stop you, but you need to understand that the church I serve over in Cincinnati is an independent church that uses instrumental music." And the brother who came to visit him and offer help said, "Oh, I understand that. That's not the problem. The problem is that you're in a fix, and we want to help." Now, folks, good things like that on a day-by-day basis help to break down more of the ice that separates us than all of the meetings this world could ever have. Practical day-by-day Christianity. People loving one another. We sang before I rose to speak to love someone more dearly every day. I think there was scarcely a dry eye in that particular assembly when Sam relayed that story to us. It certainly got our day off to a proper start. The first speech that morning was delivered by Furman Curley, who is chairman of the Department of Graduate Studies in Bible at Abilene Christian University. Furman spoke on the subject of exegesis and hermeneutics as these subjects relate to the unity question. You see, we'd done a lot of research in previous meetings, and we'd seen that one of the things that caused them to fail is that they became full-blown debates and arguments before they ever got off the ground. The problem was that the people involved were dealing with specific, very narrow, specific concepts that are more symptoms than causes. Now, we in this fellowship always want to jump with both feet right in the middle of a contest of debate where instrumental music is concerned. Please hear my next statement carefully. Instrumental music is not the problem. Now, I didn't say instrumental music is not a problem. It certainly is. But it is not the problem. It's a symptom of the problem. The problem is that here we have two fellowships of people approaching the Bible on many subjects from two different directions, using two different methods of interpretation or hermeneutics. Naturally, they come away with different interpretations of key passages of Scripture. That's the problem. That's what we try to do, was to paddle back upstream and get really to the head of the problem, not just deal with the specifics. Furman did an outstanding job. All of his material was presented on an overhead projector, but even he has been criticized because he did not seize that moment to tell these people they're going straight to torment because they use instrumental music. That was not his assignment. He did what he was supposed to do, and he did well. His message meant a lot to everyone there. The next speech, now following Furman Curley's speech, this was true throughout the day. We broke these 100 men into 10-man study groups, 10 study groups of 10 men, where they could actually study the material eyeball to eyeball that was presented. It really is hurtful to me to pick up, for instance, the October 4 issue of the Gospel Advocate, of all things, and read 7 different times that this was a meeting of compromise, 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 compromise. That was 7, wasn't it? Never once was the alleged compromise defined. Let me give you an illustration of compromise. I didn't take part in any one of the study groups. Rather, I went around from group to group thinking I was going to put out fires, but none were started. In one of the particular groups, someone from the Christian church said to our fellows, men, can you just give us a handle, something to hold on to where we can understand where you're coming from relative to your interpretation of the Scripture? Now, I don't know why. Maybe it was because I was in there. But nobody said very much. And I could tell the frustration was building, and so I said, okay, I'm not going to be here for just a minute, but let me give you this handle you've asked for. So I took a piece of chalk in this hand and stepped to the board and wrote at the top of the board the classic Reformed view of interpretation, of biblical interpretation, expressed by Calvin and Zwingli and other reformers years and years ago. That is, whatsoever is not commanded is forbidden. Well, that's entirely too narrow. At the bottom of the board, I wrote the classic Roman Catholic view. Whatsoever is not forbidden is allowable. Well, that's too broad. But right in the middle, we were able to give them the handle that they were asking for. And I defined and diagrammed specific authority and generic authority. You ever heard any sermons on specific and generic authority? Well, that's how we approach the Scripture. That is, that there are some things specified in Scripture, and where those specifications are given, we have no latitude whatsoever. We have to hew the line and do exactly what is there and not add to or take from. Sound familiar? Well, of course. Where things are generically authorized, then expediency and human judgment and so on can come into play there. That really sounds like compromise, doesn't it? The next speech following that study session was by Fred Thompson, professor at Emanuel School of Religion over in East Tennessee in Johnson City. Fred was to speak on behalf of the Christian church point of view on exegesis and hermeneutics as these subjects relate to the unity question. He did a horrible job. He scared the Christian church people. See, he didn't bother us. He wasn't our baby. He was theirs. He dealt with illumination versus inspiration, with doctrine being one thing and gospel being another. He came very close to some real live theological liberalism. The president of Ozark Bible College, Ken Eidelman, came to me in the lunch line following that particular session. And he said, I'm so mad I could spit. I said, well, what are you mad about? Don't spit on me. He said, well, Fred didn't any more represent where we're coming from than Man in the Moon. Said, don't worry about it. It'll all come out in the wash. And sure enough, it did. 7 of the 10 study groups had followed that speech, followed lunch in that case, called for Fred Thompson to clarify his stance on inspiration and on doctrine and so on. Now, folks, you know you've established some real live dialogue when one side can disagree amongst its own members in the presence of the other side. And that's what we've been able to accomplish. That afternoon, we had two speakers back-to-back with a study session to follow. Hardiman Nichols from Dallas, Texas, spoke on authority. Where does it end? Not everything comes under the umbrella of authority. You're sitting on some things that don't. There's absolutely no Bible authority for pews. Does that make them wrong? Well, of course not. W.F. Lown from Ozark Bible College there in Joplin spoke on the sister subject, liberty, where does it begin? This was a complimentary sort of speech session. A study session followed. That night, and I'm hastening on, Rule Lemons honored us all because he flew for about 40 hours, or traveled for about 40 hours straight, from somewhere over in France to be with us in Joplin. Joplin is down in the southwest corner of Missouri. In fact, part of it laps over into Oklahoma. It's so far west, you just can't hardly get there from here. And we appreciated so much the fact that Rule traveled a day and a half straight to come and be with us. I think he made one of the landmark speeches of this century. That is not to say that I'm wholly comfortable with every word that he spoke. My wife and I disagree from time to time, but I'm glad she's my wife. I didn't buy every word that Rule had to say, but I'm glad he delivered the speech. In the main, I was wholly comfortable with him, as most people were. The next day, our concluding day, we met from 8 until noon. I began by making some proposals. I didn't expect a rubber stamp ratification of every one of these ideas, but we proposed that these men go back home and set up similar study sessions where they lived. You see, we made every effort to get this back into the hands of as many people as possible, as quickly as possible. One of the complaints that has come, and we'll discuss it directly, is even the term or the name Restoration Summit. Some have suggested that this suggests a meeting of heads of state who are making policy for other people. Well, there's one person totally responsible for the use of the term summit. Whether it's right, wrong, good, bad, or indifferent, there's one person totally responsible for it. And you're looking at him. Kind of had a ring. I don't know, I kind of like the term myself. But it wasn't just a flippant use of a term. I was impressed once by Henry Kissinger, who defined summit. Now, granted, some summits have been meetings of heads of state and meetings for establishment of policy and so on. But Kissinger said that summits were opportunities for leaders to move to new plateaus so that they might see further than before. I give you my word for what that's worth. That was the spirit in which we met in Joplin. It was not a policy-making meeting. Why, to suggest such is absurd. But rather to give 100 good and honest men an opportunity to move to a new plateau and see one another, see our problems and our opportunities more clearly than before. And without going into all sorts of little side meetings and so on, that concludes a fair and honest representation of what went on in Joplin. Has anything good come of it? Well, yes, a few things. In the first place, we've already reached one entire congregation of the Independent Christian Church, but you're not reading that in print, are you? in LaGrange, Georgia, two congregations, the Church of Christ, non-instrument, and an independent Christian church merged into one a cappella congregation. Well, is there anything else? Yes, editorial exchanges have been arranged that have not been functional during this century. Well, I don't read much. Is there anything else? Yes, we've reached one preacher now as a result of this particular meeting. Well, that's not so uncommon. Anything else? Well, yes, a number of us have been invited to address significant Christian college gatherings. Let me illustrate. If you like numbers, you're going to like these. In March, I'll be going to Lincoln, Illinois, to Lincoln Christian Seminary to deliver a three-day lectureship there, the B.D. Phillips Memorial Lectures. Now, you probably don't know anything about that, but that is the single greatest honor of my entire career. I've been preaching now 19 years full-time, 24 years altogether. I'm to speak on why I left the Christian church to several hundred people from the Christian church. Now, sweet people, there is an opportunity many of our right-wing brethren will live and die never have. I'd speak one day on significant contributions to the restoration movement made by Churches of Christ. There's an opportunity that many of our brethren will live and die, never have. And I have one day, one whole set of sessions left wide open to use any way that I see fit. You want to make some suggestions? In February, I believe it is, Ozark Bible College is having a preachers and teachers workshop. Two of our preachers, Marvin Phillips and Rubel Shelley, have been invited to come and speak to that particular college gathering. Well, those are just little 2 or 3 day things. Well, I must tell you that though I'm not having anything to do with the next summit or forum or whatever they're going to call it, there will be another one in March in Tulsa. And then in April at Pepperdine University in Malibu, California, we're having a panel involving four preachers that I'm to moderate, two Christian church fellows, two fellows from the Church of Christ, involving 4,000 people. Well, that's a pretty good number. If you like numbers, you'll really like that, like this. In July, there'll be a third meeting also at Pepperdine, simply because they've offered the space. It will be July 7, 8, 9, that's Sunday night, Monday, and Tuesday. Then on Tuesday night, the North American Christian Convention convenes. That's the one annual lectureship of the Independent Christian Church. The first one was held here in this city in 1927. It's not a policy or delegate convention, as you probably know, just like our lectureship. The first night involving 10,000 people will be a totally a cappella service with one of the preachers from the Churches of Christ doing the preaching. Now, there is an opportunity that many of our prolific right-wing brethren will live and die and never have. Some great and substantial things have happened and continue to happen. I have absolutely no knowledge as to where all of this will lead. At the risk of sounding like Jim Baker or some of those fellows on TV, I've just turned it over to God's hands, and we're willing to follow His leadership. That may scare you to hear something like that from this pulpit, but may God have the glory and let Him do with it what He sees fit. It may not go anywhere. I don't know. But I've been told in the Scripture, and we read it together this morning, to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. And that is the way we're going about this kind of effort. Some of our brethren are emaciating us. We have lost over $500 a month in support because of many of the spurious and erroneous articles that have appeared in some of our brotherhood scandal sheets. One I was never so deeply hurt in my entire life is to read one of our great and prolific writers who warned the Brotherhood at large to watch out for Cloyd because, after all, he's just an infiltrator, suggesting that the Christian Church sent me over here 13 years ago to infiltrate you folks. Well, if that's the case, I've done a mighty poor job of infiltration. But I brought 59 other fellas just like me right along. Isn't that terrible? Our work has reached 7,037 people that we know of. Pretty sorry, infiltrator. We've been told in other papers that this whole process does the cause of Christ a grave disservice. Sorry, folks, I can't see it that way. When the Word tells us to make every effort, and you're castigated on every hand when you make those efforts, I just can't see it that way. Well, you've been so kind to listen to all of this. The really, really spicy stuff will come in this next assembly. For those of you who are here and not members of the church, I'm sorry. I apologize to you. You've not heard that which you need to hear. But I hope you've seen that there are those of us who care about unity in Christ and unity on the basis of the Bible. We care very much. And that's